Okay, here's a church that is faithful in the main, but has accommodated itself in some things that are cultural. So this is a difficult thing for us often to understand. Most of us have lived in other parts of the country, or we've lived long enough to remember when our culture seemed to be Christian dominated. Okay? So I think I became Christian when I was like 22, and I did a lot of riding around in the car, and during the day, weekday, we had Jerry Falwell almost every afternoon on four or five different stations at different times. And so what was Jerry Falwell's gig? You remember it? See? Either it never got here or you're too young. But it was called the Moral Majority. Majority, you hear it? Majority. One of my very good friends from the time I was in my first church after starting with RUF for 4 years, I went to a church in South Alabama. Just to the north of us was a PCA church, and a ruling elder in there that was a part of the founding of the PCA, C. Jack Williamson, had a huge birthmark on this side of his face. So, you know, everything was this big red mark all the time. And brilliant lawyer over the top, and won many church cases before the United States Supreme Court. He says, John, you don't need to worry about the Congress. We have got so many different Bible studies that are engaging, and he quoted to me how many of the congressmen in D.C. were involved in weekly Bible studies around the year 1984-85, somewhere in that neighborhood. All right? That's kind of the past. Today, does it look like that? No. All right. Now, has anyone come to you with the idea that you are now like the church in the exile? Remember the exile? Where did the people go in exile?
Babylon.
To Babylon. So you had a significant Jewish culture, and you had a majority pagan culture. We have a historic marker in front of the church at First Presbyterian in Macon. If you want, you can go online and bring up that. And when the Yankees took over the city, and they came to the churches and they demanded that they have worship services. They also brought their horses and stabled them inside our sanctuary. So the pastor, who was commissioned by the city government to have the worship service that the Yankee officer had demanded, read from, I think, one of the Psalms, where it says, "There in Babylon we hung our harps, and our adversaries demanded of us mirth. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion." So that's what the Presbyterian minister preached on. He read the text, he made a couple comments, and he had a closing prayer. He had fulfilled. They were exiles in their own city. All right, exiles. So today, a lot that we're being told is that we're like that. We're not a majority culture. We're a minority culture. And today, a lot of what we're being told is that being a minority culture, we should seek the good of the city. You might be hearing this. There's a lot of this that is being advocated. And so far, so good. But you can sense what can happen if we, let's just say, I have no idea what the population is here in Issaquah, but I don't know what the population is. I'm not sure what the Christian population is that is active Christian. But if we are going to seek the good of the city is going to expect us to seek the good of the city in whose way? Their way. All right? Now, that's where the rub is. I think the idea today that we should seek the good of the city is very noble. I think that should have been true at any time in Christian culture, and certainly it should be true today. But we have to be careful in doing that, that we do it in a Christian way, not in a way that, as it were, accommodates itself to what the culture is and blesses what the culture's doing. So that's kind of the overall sense of this passage. Pergamum itself was at that time and had been, prior to the Roman era, the capital of Asia. So you've got like Turkey sitting out here. Everything on this side of the Aegean Sea is called the East. Everything on the other side of the Aegean Sea is considered the Occident or the West, Europe. This is Asia. And so these churches are right along this Aegean Sea in a circle like this. And Pergamum was one of those cities, and it had been the capital and was the capital of Asia. The king of that region at his death had willed his country to the Roman Empire in his will. So it became a part of Rome, and it was granted all kinds of privileges because it had not been conquered by Rome, but had completely given itself over to being Roman. So that's kind of the background there. Now, at some point in time, the king, prior to the Roman period, the king had begun to develop a massive library, so you get a sense that this was an educational cultural center here. So they claimed to have over 200,000 volumes. That doesn't sound too bad. Now you got to realize, how was each and every one of those volumes created? By hand. So, in Alexandria, Egypt, they had the foremost library of the world, and they had a librarian there that was considered the intellectual, cultural guru of the world. And the king of Pergamum wanted to lure that librarian up to his city from Alexandria, Egypt. And when the king of Egypt found out about it, he took the librarian and put him under house arrest so he couldn't leave. And he put an embargo. The embargo was, you can get no paper from Egypt, which was the sole producer of what we would call the old type of paper that was made from crossing layers of the reed material to create a paper product. So now they couldn't make any more books for themselves. So the people there in Pergamum came up with a better idea. They began to dry out animal skins, and they began to work these animal skins. Now, all this is done by slave labor, to create animal skins that could be linked one to another and rolled up and very thin. And the name of those skins was called parchment. So parchment wasn't paper. Parchment was animal skins, and it was vastly superior to paper. Well, the word parchment comes from the word Pergamum. So the word parchment is a derivative of this country. And so they became famous for this. This is lots of temples there. It said that it was a place where Satan's throne was at. So they had multiple temples to multiple goddesses, but there were two in particular. The temple to Zeus had been created probably architecturally by design. Lesser gods, their temples were down here, but some 80 feet up in the air, there was this huge rock that was very imposing coming out from the cliffside. And I want to say that it was something like 40 feet out and 40 feet wide. And this became the altar to Zeus. And so there were no temples above the temple to Zeus, and his altar was imposing out above all the other temples. And then, too, this was one of those places where emperor worship had become a very dominant part of the life of the everyday culture, because this is a capital city. Now, a capital city, I'm not against, quote, liberal-minded people, okay? So don't misunderstand this. But in our culture, if you wanted to say there's one place where people who are liberal-minded in the modern sense want to go to and work, what's the one main city they want to go to?
D.C.
They want to go to D.C. And that would have been the case here. Now, Christians in that culture were like one of the poets of the 60s spoke about. They were the rat upon, the sat upon, and the spat upon. So you see where the Christians fit into this culture. And yet, these people you see here, we're being told that they are not denying the faith. Now look at how Jesus is being portrayed here. In verse 12, it's the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. What is always hanging over the head of these Christians who are in Pergamum? The capital punishment. Capital punishment if you don't especially get on board with what? Emperor worship. And so the people were being ratted on all the time. The people were being, you ever see these black and white movies of Hitler's Germany around 1937, and you see the Jewish people, how they're being portrayed, what are being put on the front of their stores?
Star.
Big stars. And what is it telling the population by putting that big star on there? And?
Stay away. Don't do business.
Don't do business there. What do the Jews have to wear?
A star.
On their arms. And they were ostracized. All right? Something like that is hanging over these people's head. But what Christ is saying is, in reality, ultimate reality, he has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, real world stuff says that the magistrates of Pergamum hold the sword. Jesus is saying, but there's a greater reality. So all the way through here, and I think it helps us to think of this way, there are two realities. We're living in a world in which there is the reality that we can see. And then there is something going on that demonstrates to us, especially through the scripture, that there is another reality that's much, much greater and transcends the reality that is a part of our everyday life. People have sought to depict this in novels. If any of you have read The Scarlet Letter, you remember at the beginning of it, the captain of the ship, the Pequod, goes and nails a golden doubloon to the mast of the ship. And what's the golden coin there for? Whoever sees the white whale first gets the golden coin. And one of the guys there on the ship, the original Starbuck, is looking at the coin, staring at it, transfixed by the coin. And someone comes and speaks to him about it, and he says something about the coin and the white whale, and put into the mouth of this other speaker is, "Hoot, man, the little lower level. Everything in culture is like a pasteboard mask. It's not real. There is this lower level, spiritual level." And over through various novels and artwork and things, the division between what we call the obvious and what we would call something that is much deeper and parallel but equally real is the thing that's genuinely true and real and ultimate. Here's what we're being told here. Christ actually holds the two-edged sword. When all things, as it were, settle out, it'll be Christ who is the actual magistrate over all. So they dwell here, and they're not denying the faith. Notice language that's heaped up here. You dwell. You hold fast. You don't deny. And you had a faithful witness that was killed there. So these people have been very, very resilient in their stand, not so much against the culture, but what they're doing is standing as Christians. I think there's a lesson there to be learned. We have a lot of people who have taken upon themselves in the church to create a church environment that is hostile to the immediate culture. And we should be careful, I think, not to do that. Have you ever seen these churches? I had one in South Alabama, my first church, where the steeple only goes up so far. There's no spire on it. And then it has a dentil pattern across the square that's the top of the steeple area there. You know what I mean by a dentil? A piece that goes up, a lower piece, another piece that goes up, and so forth. And so that tower on our church looked like a what?
Castle.
A castle, and that part of it made it look like a
fortress.
So the idea can be it's the church against the culture. You don't read that here. You see the church acting like the church in, as it were, standing, but they're standing for Christ. They're not standing against the culture. That's something I think that we have to be aware of here. All the time, we're to be who we're to be, but we don't have to get in other people's face and kind of demean them. So the church at Pergamon was faithful in many, many, many ways. They were a strong, healthy church. You get a sense that they had good officers in this church. But now, you see, there were a few things that this Lord who holds the sharp two-edged sword has. There were some there who were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, Balaam is used here is an illustration so that we can understand what the Nicolaitans at the end of verse 15 were teaching. You didn't have two different groups here. You had one group, the Nicolaitans. They could be best understood by us coming to understand who Balaam was. And so when you come to the story of Balaam and Balak, Balak wanted the people of Israel cursed. And he went to this soothsayer whose name was Balaam, and he came down, and if you remember the story in the Old Testament, three times he blessed Israel because this was the word that had been put in his mouth as a prophet. And Balak was infuriated that he was blessing rather than cursing his enemies. And the story kind of ends there. And we go, okay, so Balaam didn't do what Balak asked him to do. No, he did something different. He says, no, you know, I can't curse them, but you can get them to curse themselves. Well, how do you do that? Well, you get your pretty girls, and you go down there, and you entice their males. You get their males to go with these females and be a part of their sacrifices of your gods. And when you get their males to sacrifice to your gods, and then you involve them in what that worship was. Now, so much of that worship of the day was dealing with agricultural productivity and animal reproduction. That's how wealth was basically created. And the way this was done was that the goddesses of the pagan nations were almost all entirely at that time fertility gods and fertility goddesses. And actual temple worship in which the people went to the temple, both male and female, and engaged in sexual activity with the men and women who were a part of the actual pagan temple. This was in some way supposed to entice the gods to bless the people with productivity, both in agriculture and in animal husbandry. And so this is what they did. And so Balaam taught Balak what to do. And in fact, the people began to involve themselves first culturally in the things sacrificed to idols, and then engaged in sexual immorality as a result of it. Okay. How many of you have been to a movie lately that this didn't involve some type of gratuitous sexual content? How many of our movies are devoid of that? Aren't the bulk of what you see, whether it's, so I have kind of gotten on to some of the YouTube stuff. And some of the stuff that I get onto is got old cars on it. So I like to watch Steve McQueen in the Le Mans movie. Well, there's two or three different long sections of the Porsches and the Ferraris racing, and it's just kind of fun. I was of that era. That's fun. There's all kinds of stuff like that. And then you get to, in the state of Georgia, Georgia Public Television and Radio have done a great job of interviewing male and female, even German people that were involved in World War II, but that are citizens of Georgia. So all those people that are being interviewed, most of them have died now. There's still a few, I guess, that are alive. But they're all what? They were all what? Old. Now, you're watching old movies about cars. More guys or gals going to watch it? Men. And you're watching stuff about people in World War II. Men or women watching? Young men or older men? And guess what? All of them have as an attachment, as an advertisement, direct sexual, male sexual content. You open the thing up, you're going to look at something about Le Mans, and here is an advertisement right in your face. And you have to go over here and click out of that to get back to whatever you're doing. How far has the culture infiltrated into every area of the culture with the message of sexual gratification? Right? So I'm talking to someone the other day. This is going to change gear a bit. When I grew up in South Florida as a child, preschool, I lived in a little house that was next door to my mother's parents' house. We had our house, a vacant lot that was owned by my grandfather, and their home. house was brand new in 1925 when my mother and her brother and family moved into the house. 1925 house, brand new house. Two bedrooms. How big were the closets?
They were tiny.
Huh?
They were tiny.
Closets were this big for how many people? Two people, two closets, that big. How's that working out today? That look like you? You have closets that are this wide? How much more do we have right now than if you knew your grandparents that they had? Their lives, oftentimes we say, their lives seem so what? Simple. Why? They weren't cluttered. You see what's happened to us? Let me do it another way. A federal judge comes to me after church one day. I always like it when something like this happens to me. I mean, I think this is pretty cool. So at least I get to have a big head about something. And the federal judge, who's my age, walks up, and just out of the blue, he says, "John, whatever happened to the family?" Now, isn't that something for a federal judge to be asking a preacher who happened to be a phys ed major? That makes it even more kind of exotic. And I said, "Well, Ashley, it's simple." That's pretty brazen, isn't it? I says, "It's simple." I says, "Let me ask you a question." He says, "Okay." I says, "Ashley, when you were growing up in Augusta, Georgia, who was the head of your family?" He says, "My father." I says, "What did it look like?" He says, "Dad came home from work and he was tired, and mother told us that we should leave him alone because he's come home from a hard day's work and he needs to kind of have some time to himself." I says, "Ashley, who is the head of your family?" Five children. Who do you think was the head of Ashley's family? What do you think?
How old is Ashley?
My age.
That was her father.
Those children and his wife ran Ashley ragged. Ashley came home, and what did he have waiting for him? An itinerary. There could be a ballet lesson or class or recital, or you name it for a girl. And he had three big guys, all Ashley's sons, or at least my size. So they were all involved in what? Yeah, sports. And so what happened to Ashley very quickly? He was a man on a string. And he didn't control the string. Now, is that true or not true? Is that the way it is? Or how many men do you know who come home from work and are considered the object of, if we could say it this mildly, veneration? Or are they just the person that helps the family get all the things that the family wants? Now, all I'm saying is, whose mold has the church been squeezed into? Now, this is what happens to us today. All of these things and more are factors that are causing us not to be able to be on the Christian game plan, right? So here we are and I'm a child, guess what night of the week there was almost never anything ever scheduled?
Wednesday.
Nothing Wednesday. Why?
For church.
Everybody knew. What about Sunday? When I was a kid, all the way through high school, until Burger King and Royal Castle came to town, two burger shops, and McDonald's came in at that time, late high school. Until that time in Lake Worth, Florida, there was only one business open on Sunday. There were five of these businesses in town, and they alternated being opened on Sunday. One of them one day of the first Sunday. Guess what that one business was?
Gas station.
Huh?
A gas station?
Nope.
Pharmacy?
The pharmacy. The only thing, and you could not buy, I could get Luden's cough drops if I wanted candy. Because Luden's and Smith Brothers tasted like a cough drop. Luden's tasted like candy. That's the way it used to be. Now, can you understand how we're living like aliens in this culture now? But one guy is talking about the Lord's Day in ordination to a minister. And he believed in a pretty loose view of the Lord's Day. Now, most of the pastors are going to take an exception, saying they believe that recreation is permissible on the Lord's Day. I do too. But I have gotten into the habit of filling my gas tank up on Friday or Saturday. My wife has gotten into the habit of trying to get the groceries in Friday and Saturday. We tend not to go out to eat on Sunday. We tend to not buy and sell on Sunday. We're trying to respect the Lord's Day. Now, I'm trying to help you to understand how are we to live. Now, this church had accommodated itself to much more serious things. They were involved in idolatry, and they were involved in sexual immorality. The whole church in verse 16 is called to repent. But it says here that the Lord will come and wage war against that part of the church with the sword of his mouth who continue in this idolatry and sexual immorality. So it's not saying that the Lord does not discriminate between faithful people and these people who are, now help me understand, these people are grossly compromised. These people, Jesus is directing his attention that he will make war against the people. He's the one that holds the sharp two-edged sword, and he's saying that engaging in this sexual immorality, which was a part of their cultural system, he will wage war with them. And then we're given the proverb that's in all of these, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's written this way so that all of us will process this rather than just say, click, I got it. It should be something that we begin to think about and say, am I playing too loose and free with Christian liberty to the point that I've gone over to the edge into the cultural abyss of things that deal with sexual immorality and idolatry? I would just say to you, in the same way for me, for you, when these things come up, you've got a choice. You can take the little device and click off of it. The temptation is to try and figure out what these people are getting at, because it's presented very enticingly. And there's only one thing to do, and that's just to say no to it and click it off. And you have to train yourself to be willing to do this. If you've succumbed to this, the thing to do is to repent of this. That's what Jesus is saying here. Here's the promise. The one who conquers in these things, he's going to give food from heaven. That's the sense. He will take care of your needs. These people were being starved. Christ promises he will feed them. He will be given a white stone. The white stone here is, they were amulets of the day. Some people think this is a word picture for a diamond. It may be. The new name written on it is probably the name of Christ. So you shouldn't think that you're going to get a new name that's mysterious, but it's Christ's name. And the idea there is both of these pictures are that you're given a divine judgment of eternal life and resurrection. That's basically what the end of this is depicting here. But it's called, for you all that are officers or want to be or hope to be or will elect officers, that you will work to elect officers that will be straight leaders in the church, that will have this kind of a standard for themselves, but also will want this kind of a standard being preached and taught, and work with people in the church who require discipline in these areas. You get the sense here of church discipline. And you should always be willing to receive church discipline. But that's the sense that you get here. So, all right, any thoughts, questions? Well, we're moving on towards one more of these next week. We'll go to the story of Thyatira, which is the longest of the little epistles. Let's pray together. Father, we look to the Word, and we look to the truth, we look to the message, and then we look at our hearts, and we look to you, the Lord our God, and say, have mercy on us, and give us your Spirit, and help us to be people that are going to live like salt and light in our decaying culture. Help us to look for a time when you might bring revival and reformation to a culture that is so transcendently international that the effect that a revival here might have would have a tremendous effect on much of the rest of the world. So we look for a time when you would bring such revival, and somewhere out there that you would bring a new pastor to be the leader of this church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.